Would you turn with me to the portion we read of God's Word, 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 4. But Elijah himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." This morning, we were looking at the life of Jonah. And in chapter 4 of Jonah, we find that he has this very similar prayer and request to God. Jonah had experienced and was involved in great blessings coming upon the city of Nineveh. There was a tremendous spiritual revival in the land. There was much evidence of repentance from the king and his nobles downwards. And it was obviously a sincere expression because the Lord noted it and he did not bring the judgment that he had intimated through the preaching of Jonah. A time of great blessing. But not long afterwards, we hear this request on the lips of Jonah. "Lord, let me die." You come to the life of Elijah. It runs in the same mold. Elijah has been involved and experienced great spiritual blessing on the top of Mount Carmel. As I indicated before the reading, there was a great confrontation there, and there was the prophets of Baal and Elijah himself and two separate independent sacrifices to be offered, and the one who answered by fire was to be God. And it was the Lord who answered by fire. And again, having been at the top of the mountain and known and been involved in that great spiritual blessing, it's not long afterwards that we find him saying something very similar to what Jonah said. "And now, O Lord, take away my life. Let me die." Mountains. Sometimes in our reading of the Bible and our knowledge of the Bible, sometimes mountains are associated with great and exhilarating spiritual blessings and experiences. But so often you find that, spiritually speaking, they come down from the mountaintop experience and they come down into a valley. For example, Moses. Moses had been commanded by God to go up into Mount Sinai. And he did so, and there he met with God, and God gave him the commandments written on tablets of stone. And he was in the presence of God to such an extent that his face shone and radiated. Great, exhilarating spiritual blessing. But he comes down from the mountain and he hears there's music from the valley. And he finds that there's there the people of Israel indulging in idolatry. In chapter 32 of Exodus, they've made a golden calf. The mountaintop experience quickly translated into the valley below. Come into the New Testament, you find the disciples, three of them, Peter, James, and John. They were there on the top of the mountain, and there before their eyes and in their presence, the Lord was transfigured. There was a shining forth from the Lord, something of the glory that was his as God. They saw it and they were impressed and they wanted to build three booths to stay there. Tremendous spiritual experience. And they come down from the mountain and what did they find? But they find that the rest of the disciples are there struggling to help a family with a demon-possessed boy. Mountaintops and valleys. But nobody came down a mountain so quickly, as did Elijah. Just in the chapter before our reading tonight, we already outlined the way in which he knew great blessings. Not only in the way in which God answered by fire, but we also read of the way in which God sent rain after the drought, a sign of his displeasure. And he did it through the prayer of Elijah, praying that the Lord would send rain, and the persistent, humble, penitent prayer of that man Elijah, leaving us an example for us to follow in the way in which we too can pray to the Lord. There is great spiritual blessing, and yet, from verse 46, where we're told that the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, all we do is move four verses into chapter 19, and we hear this prayer coming from his lips. He requested for himself that he might die. It's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life. What has caused such a tremendous change in the life of Elijah? What is it that has brought about such a contrast in his behavior? And how does the Lord correct it? These are the questions I want us to think of this evening. So let's start, first of all, by trying to learn something of the circumstances that surrounded the life of Elijah at this time. As we said in chapter 18, we see Elijah at his best. But in chapter 19, we see him at his, not his worst, but at his lowest. Rain has come. He has told and warned Ahab to get back to the city and to his palace, because there is indeed rain going to come, and there is going to be the time of prosperity and blessing, and therefore get back to prepare for it. He says, right at the very last verse there, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. There was that experience of Elijah of God's pleasure and blessing toward him. It's a phrase that recurs time and again in the Old Testament. It comes to tell us about God's interest or commitment to his people. To take just simply one example, Ezra chapter 8 and 31, when the people were returning to the land of Israel after many, many years in exile. They were returning from Babylon, and Ezra was going to lead them, and they were a frail group of people, and they were exposed to the threats of bandits and such like all around them. But we read there of Ezra's comment, "The hand of the Lord was upon him and upon the people. And the hand of the Lord was upon them to protect them. Therefore, Ezra did not feel it was appropriate or necessary to ask for protection of an earthly source." Elijah knew the hand of the Lord upon him. He knew the Lord specially providing for him. From Mount Carmel back to Jezreel, back to the palace and to the city, it was about 16 miles. And we are told here that he was able to run with the chariot these 16 miles. The supernatural bestowing of power and ability upon Elijah to do that. All of these details, they bring home to us wave after wave of the great favor and blessing that Elijah had experienced. And we must say that at that very time and point, where there is great blessing, it is required of Elijah and of us that we must be very, very watchful. Because when we've got great blessings of this scale, that's when the devil will be most active to spoil, to ruin, or to rob us of them. Why was Elijah speaking and behaving the way he was? Simply find it in the story that's before us. First of all, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. There was the report and the debrief of Ahab. Jezebel had stayed at home. She hadn't gone to Mount Carmel. Perhaps she was afraid of what the outcome might indeed be. She didn't want to be shamed. She didn't want to be disappointed. But she waits at home for Ahab to return. And more than likely, the first question that she would have asked, how did it go? How did it go? Was Baal vindicated? And Ahab would have told her every single thing that happened. What Elijah had done. Not what the prophets had done, but what Elijah had done. The report of Ahab, drawing attention to God's blessing upon God's servant. They didn't see anything of Jehovah to report or to focus on. They just simply saw the man, Elijah, and they told everything and they left nothing out. The scorn, the mocking, the sarcasm, it would have all been painted in the worst possible colors against Elijah. Not the judgment of rain being withheld, not the blessing of rain being given. Neither of these events had any effect spiritually upon Jezebel. She was as hard under the judgment of drought as she was underneath the flood of the rains. She was bitter in her soul, and it was directed against Elijah. How we need God's grace and God's Spirit to be at work within us. Because we can be confronted with similar, majestic and glorious demonstrations of God's power and might. And yet we can be so blind that we don't see the God who is at work. Especially that is true from the Gospel. Because there we see God at work in Jesus Christ, His Son. And yet we don't recognize for what it really is, His grace and His mercy. We need a melting of our hearts. The grace of God's Spirit at work within us. Well, that was the report of Ahab, and immediately we move on to think of what was the reaction of Jezebel. Quite simply, she was fuming mad. It comes out in the way she spoke in verse 2. You've got 24 hours, that's all that I'm giving you, Elijah. Let the gods deal with me. If I don't make you like one of these prophets that you killed by this time tomorrow. We should not be surprised at that kind of response and reaction. Nor should we be surprised at the irrational hostility of the world. Here was a great display and demonstration of God's power and might. Here was God's light breaking into a nation that was immersed in darkness. And here we have Jezebel preferring that darkness rather than the light that he brought. We have that same thing set out for us in John chapter 3 and 19. God has sent light into the world in Jesus Christ his Son. And yet, what do? People prefer darkness rather than that light. The fury and the bitter hostility of Jezebel against God, his servant, and what he had done. And so we find this reaction and retreat of the prophet. To begin with, we saw him running towards the city and the palace. But now we have him doing exactly the opposite. He's running away. And he's running away for a greater, much greater distance. It was only 16 miles from Mount Carmel to the palace. Whereas the journey that is indicated for us here, he went from Israel across the border into Judah. He then went from right to the very, I think I said when I read it, it was the north, it's actually the south. He went right down to the south of Judah, down to Beersheba. A journey of approximately 130 miles. He was hot, he was tired, he was sore, he was alone. That's what he did. He ran. When he should have stayed where he was and used his mind and his memory. He should have started to think through his faith and remembered what God had done for him in the days before the Mount Carmel experience, the way in which the Lord provided for him, the way the Lord protected him, the way in which, despite all of the drought and the shortage for 2.5 years, God provided food in remarkable ways for his servant Elijah. Would the Lord not also provide and protect him in the face of the words of Jezebel? Despite the bluster, despite all of the anger and the hostility in her words, they were only words. And the Lord God was able to look after and to protect Elijah as he had done in the past. But Elijah, rather than standing and thinking, packed his bags and ran. Sometimes it happens to ourselves in exactly the same way. We were thinking this morning of the way in which memory can sometimes lapse with us and we forget the way God has blessed us. Yes, it comes to all of us because none of us is perfect and sin has its effect upon us. But let me bring in something new and fresh. We are told also, remember, to raise our Ebenezer, to set up a physical marking stone, perhaps because of the weakness of memory, perhaps because we need to be stimulated, but to set up a physical barrier, something that will be a visual aid, a prompt to us. Every time we see it, it will bring back a memory to us. Yes, that's what the Lord did for me. Yes, that's where the Lord helped me. Yes, that's the way the Lord protected me. Our Ebenezer, a stone of remembrance, something physical, something solid, substantial, tangible, to keep us in mind when our minds can so often wander away from the Lord. And so we come to the request that he makes, the circumstances of his depression. He asks that the Lord would take his life. How low he's got. How drained he's become. If these are the circumstances that led up to it, why was he like this? What was the cause of this dejection? How come he sat underneath a tree? How come he'd sat there alone with this prayer? from the vigour of Mount Carmel, facing 450, the king, the nation, from seeing God's answers in prayer. And now he's running from a woman, grovelling in despondency, speaking foolish prayers. How has it come about? The first thing we surely must say is that he was drained emotionally, drained physically. We all know the way in which we can be building up towards a crisis or a confrontation situation. We know the effect that has on us. The heart beats faster and quicker. We begin to feel the adrenaline in the body. We begin to feel slight disturbance in the stomach. We begin to find that we're on edge. We're honed up. We're sharpened. We're built up. If that's true for us, it would also have been true for Elijah, coming before this great nation on his own, standing alone before 450 prophets, the king, the rest of the nation, alone before all that. That would have indeed had a fearful toll upon him. And then there was the activity of the day itself when it arose, all of the frenzied activity, all of the activity that was going on there, the false prophets going through their paraphernalias, going through their performances. There they were shouting and calling out to Baal day, morning, noon, and into the evening. There they were cutting themselves, going through their processes and then their habits, thinking that they could get an answer by what they were doing. And for a person like Elijah who knew God and knew that all that was wrong, can you imagine the effect it would have had on him? Not just simply the noise and the din, but also the delusion and the false dedication. The way in which he was sorrowful, the way in which they were living. And then there would have been the elation when the fire came and God answered. And then further elation when the rain came. All of these things poured into one single life. And then we have the running of 16 miles and then the running, or at least the journey of 130 miles to get away. What a tremendous mixture we have in these just few days or even hours in Elijah. Anger, hope, sorrow, exhaustion, despondency, raised up. Sustained, used, all of it underneath the operation and the blessing of the Spirit of God. But that energy and that blessing of the Spirit of God comes through a human channel and has an effect upon the man who is used. The Lord was weary in the midst of the storm, and he slept at the end on the back of the boat. The Lord sat by the well in John 4 and spoke to the woman of Samaria. The body can be run down. The mind can be weary. Not conscious of it at the time, yes. It only kicks in afterwards. But the body and the mind can be worn out. It can become weak. Intense spiritual concern can leave us tired. It did so with the disciples. They were sent out two by two. And they went out and they came back with amazing stories of what had been achieved and accomplished. And it was all to be told to the Lord. And the Lord, perhaps conscious of this very thing of being tired and worn out, he says, come apart and rest a while. The dejection that sometimes comes on ourselves when we're thrown into something and the way in which it can sap us and tire us. Not only that, but there was the loneliness that Elijah was going through. Moses, after all, had Aaron when he spoke before Pharaoh. In an earlier part of the life of the ministry of Elijah, he had the widow of Sidon and her son for company. But here on Mount Carmel, he stood alone. Underneath the tree, he had no servant with him. We read there later on of the way in which Elisha was appointed to fill that vacancy and vacuum in the life of Elijah, to minister to him, to be a helpmeet, to be a companion to him, somebody he could speak to and talk with. But when you're alone, it does have a fearful effect upon you. The Lord, he had 12 apostles. He had 3 of an inner circle. He had 1 within that circle. But when the Lord was going to the cross, he was alone in the garden. And there you find, as we eavesdrop in upon the Lord in that situation, we find the trauma and the effect of all these things upon him, the spiritual battle he was fighting. He was in great turmoil in his spirit. He was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. The effect of plowing or walking the vineyard, pressing the grapes, as it were, alone. The deflating effect of isolation. Paul himself felt it when he was going out about his work. We're told in 2 Corinthians 7 and 6 that he was in great trouble and difficulty. He had great troubles and problems that he was engaged in the work, and how was he helped? The Lord sent Timothy, Titus, to help him, to be his companion. Not to be alone, but to have somebody there to help him. Elijah was on his own. We all need someone to speak with, to talk to. We all need someone that we can share, and especially on spiritual things. His vision was distorted. The one remarkable thing about what Elijah did here was that he ran. Verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba. It is the only example recorded for us in his life where he did this without an instruction from God. It is the only place that he moved without an explicit command from God, instructions, traveling certificate, traveling instructions. It's the first time, only time, that he does it without that instruction coming through. Up till this time, God had filled his vision. God's glory had commanded and controlled all that he did and all that he said. He stood before the people. He spoke in God's name. The very breath of heaven came upon himself and his ministry. The power that he showed could not be resisted. It couldn't be denied. But now it was blurred. We read, when he saw that, when he saw what? When he saw the anger of Jezebel and the death threat that she had raised and posted about him, he ran with fright. His vision was blurred and out of focus. Sometimes that happens to us. We can be shaken and disturbed. Sometimes we can have our focus moved. Peter, remember what he was doing. He was walking on the water to meet with the Lord. And when he took his eyes off the Lord and saw the wind and the waves and the things that were surrounding him, we are told that he began to sink. When our vision is distorted, we can know that same weakness coming upon us as they had. And we've got to be so important, as we said at the beginning, when great blessing comes upon us, to keep our eyes fixed and to be so watchful, lest anything disturbs us or draws us away from the Lord. And he was so disappointed. He was so disappointed. When he went to Mount Carmel, he was expecting this to be the final crunch, the final climax. This was going to be the final battle between idolatry and the living and the true God. And yet, when he went back to the city of Jezreel, what does he find? There is Ahab and there is Jezebel, still large as life. Still boasting, still threatening. He had high expectations that things were going to be different now. That the work of God would expand and extend, and that the work of God would grow amongst the people as it had never done before. But no. Hope deferred made his heart sick. He had a sick heart. And so he prays this prayer to the Lord. Sometimes we can be disappointed, and that disappointment takes us down into the valleys as well. See the way the Lord deals with Elijah. See the way the Lord deals with him to raise him up. Perhaps we have a reflection for ourselves there. He did not rebuke him. He did not discard him. Just the same way as when Jonah prayed that prayer as we saw this morning. It wasn't as if the Lord says, that's it, Jonah, you're on your own, casts him off, leaves him and abandons him. But the Lord, instead, he deals patiently with his prophet, Jonah. He deals patiently with his servant, Elijah. God does not leave us or abandon us when we're down, even after an unwise prayer like this. But the Lord, by dealing patiently and graciously, confirms his love and his interest in Jonah, in Elijah, in us. There wasn't a rebuke. There wasn't a word of criticism. There wasn't a frown of displeasure. You've walked all these miles, Elijah. You hoped for a reform and you've been disappointed. Instead of that, you've been exposed to these threats and hostility that you never thought was going to be there anymore. But you are not. You have not been moved out of my love. The Lord still has an interest in Elijah. The Lord still is constant in his commitment and covenant commitment to Elijah. That's what he does to build him up. It's not difficult to hold on to that love and interest and concern of the Lord. It's not difficult to hold on to these things and to relish them when the sun is in our back and the breeze is in our face. When the path is easy and when there's a crowd about us. But it's an altogether different situation when the rain and the storms are around about us. And when we're alone. And when we're climbing a path or walking a road that is not easy but is filled with potholes and tests us severely. In that kind of situation in life, there and then, it can be a lot more testing of our faith. And the Lord sometimes comes and reassures us of his interest and his concern to us. He gives Elijah food and he tells him, sleep. Your body is worn and tired. Have some rest. And then he gives Elijah this tremendous lesson. Tells him, yes, the Lord is a God of power and of might, and there is nothing too hard for him, and he is not to be boxed in. Just the same way as perhaps Elijah has been boxing him in. He's taken to the mouth of the cave. And he's there shown God is not in the wind, or the fire, or the earthquake. All of these are the signs that perhaps Elijah could have easily recognized and closely identified with. That's the kind of man and ministry Elijah was. That's the kind of track record, if you want to put it that way, that he had of the way God works. And God is saying to him, no, Elijah, there is a variety in the way in which I work with people. There is also the still, small voice. That's the way the Lord dealt with him. My son, my child, the Lord God, I work also in a gentle spirit. Yes, it is sovereign, and yes, it is powerful, but there is also that gentle way of dealing with people. He may indeed work with fire. He may indeed work through different other means. But we must not box the Lord in. We must not cut down or cut off his options. That's what the Lord was teaching and showing to Elijah. Sometimes our testimony and the way God deals with us is different from the way God deals with someone else. Sometimes we think that, well, this is the only way God deals. This is the only way God converts people, the way he dealt with me. And sometimes we're left with a big question mark against someone else whose variety, whose testimony is so different from ours. And the lesson that Elijah has given here is, there is a whole variety of different ways in which God deals with and speaks to everyone he calls to himself. Sometimes it's through the fire and the wind and the earthquake. And another times it's through that still small voice. God indeed is the living and the true God, and he is still at work. And he tells to Elijah that there will be a succession after him of people and servants who will bring that work further on. Elijah is not the last, and he's not alone. There are 7,000 others, the Lord tells him, 7,000 others who are his witnesses and testimonies. Elijah's despondency and his depression, the way in which he prayed this unwise prayer, the circumstances that led up to it, and the way the Lord dealt with him kindly, graciously, but always effectively, to draw him back to himself. There are times when we can be in a spiritual battle, even a spiritual turmoil. Sometimes it can get on top of us. Sometimes we can speak foolish words, perhaps just like Elijah did, speaking with the Lord. No one else hears it but the Lord. And the Lord takes us in hand and to task, and he corrects us, and he strengthens us, and he refreshes us, and he sends us back out into that work with a renewed vigor, greater confidence, and strength of faith to do his work, his way. Elijah, and he prayed, And the Lord did not answer that prayer, but had a greater and bigger and a better purpose for Elijah to do. Isn't it good that sometimes the things that we ask from the Lord doesn't answer to us either. He has other things for us to do, to be involved in His kingdom and in the spreading of the news of Christ, His Son. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we bless Thy name for the way in which Thou dost deal with every one of us on an individual basis, the way in which Thou dost speak to us personally and powerfully, the way in which, for every one of us, that word and message and challenge is unique and different. May we hear what Thou art saying to us throughout this whole day of privilege to us. And we ask, Lord, that it would remain in our souls, that it would not be stolen because of our involvement in the week's journey that's in front of us, but that in quiet moments we might yet again think of what the Lord has said to us today. So, in Thy grace, grant blessing, grant faith, grant life. In Jesus Christ, our Lord, in His name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 42. Psalm 42 at verse 8. Again, we can take these words very appropriately to describe Elijah. Psalm 42 at verse 8, His loving kindness, yet the Lord command will in the day. His songs with me by night, to God by whom I live I'll pray. And I will say to God my rock, why me forgetst thou so? Why for my foes oppression thus mourning do I go? 'Tis as a sword within my bones when my foes me upbraid, even when by them, where is thy God? 'Tis daily to me said. O why art thou cast down, my soul? Why thus with grief oppressed art thou disquieted in me, in God still hope and rest? For yet I know I shall him praise, who graciously to me the health is of my countenance. Yea, mine own God is he.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all.